Let's turn in our Bible to John chapter 7. Always great to study the life of Jesus Christ and hear what he has to say to us, and what a joy it is. And we're going to look at the first 24 verses. The chapter is quite long. It goes to 53 verses, and we'll deal with verse 25 to 53 next time. But we want to look at true and false judgment, because you find that constantly they're evaluating, judging Jesus. Paul had the same thing happen to him. And so you, as a Christian, as a born-again Christian, on fire Christian, you're going to find people, they will come at you. There will be certain persecution that'll come at you. It might get heavy in this country if things keep going the way they're going. You know, America's really in a free fall right now. And it could get heavy. But Paul, he was persecuted. Jesus was persecuted. And so you find that we might find ourselves, maybe it's light now, the persecution or the sneers or the talk behind our back, but it could get pretty heavy. Religious terrorism is a frightening thing. We see that around the world today. Sudan, in Afghanistan, a lot of areas there is terrorism. But I think of something that happened a number of years back. I don't know if you remember Salman Rushdie. He wrote a book. It was called Satanic Verses. And the idea of that book was Muhammad, when he penned the Quran, I guess there were three passages in that, or there were passages in that, that later he took them out because he said, he was deceived by Satan, and he took those out. That's why it's called Satanic Verses. And Rushdie was just saying those were taken out. But the Muslims in Khomeini, in Iran, took that as a blasphemy of Muhammad. And so they threatened him. And he was in hiding for many years. He disguised himself. He restricted his movement. He lost his freedom. He was threatened, terrorized, slandered. He lived under the threat of assassination. And all because he penned these few verses that really were kind of inconsequential. I mean, you have to make them, you have to want to see them as being blasphemous. And so this Muslim tyrant, he put out a $6 million, they call it a fatwa. Anybody that would kill him would get $6 million. And so it was a horrible thing for him. Now, he's still alive, he's still around, but they, from what I understand, they still have that fatwa out on him, $6 million headhunter's fee. So that's difficult. You see, for the Christians, we're promised that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, we don't bring it upon ourselves. We don't want to go to the point where we're actually putting down someone or bringing that upon ourselves, but just simply by being an on fire Christian and talking about a person. All have sinned. You have sinned, and you're going to hell because of sin. That's a threat to a lot of people. But you see, it's true. Jesus spoke more about hell than he talked about heaven. And so when you say those kind of things, and when you bring a person to the realization that they need Jesus Christ in their life, there's only one way to God is through Jesus Christ. That could be offensive. And so you may suffer for that. Certainly Jesus, saying that he was the only way, he's the only truth, the only life, and those who come to him, there's no way. Anybody that has climbed up some other way is a thief and a robber. Obviously, he's going to bring hurt upon himself from that religious community because they thought they were good. They thought they were righteous. And so they went after Jesus. And here we're going to see that as well. For things that he did, good things that he did. And shortly in our text, the Bible is going to say, and we have to go a few chapters ahead in John 15:20, it says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And so those warnings that the disciples would be persecuted. All of the apostles were martyred for their faith. John the Baptist, tradition says he was put in a pot of boiling oil. It had no effect on him. So they shipped him off to Patmos, to where he wrote the book of Revelation. And then he came back to Ephesus and wrote 1st, 2nd John, and he continued writing after that. But it's interesting, if God's not done with you, it doesn't matter what man tries to do to you. But the point being, persecution will come. Now, our story here in chapter 7, it unfolds where we see these religious leaders, their hatred toward Jesus, their persecution of him. Venom spews from these leaders because Jesus healed a man. Remember back in chapter 5, you have to go back a little bit. He healed that man at the pool of Bethesda. Beth is house, Bethesda, house of mercy, where he was lame for 38 years. Jesus healed him, but it was the Sabbath. And they had created a rule. It almost the rule was, thou shalt not carry your pallet on the Sabbath. Because Jesus told him, pick up your pallet and walk. And he did. And he was healed after 38 years. And so they were very angry at that. And they confronted Jesus with that. Why are you healing on the Sabbath? And Jesus' wisdom, it so exceeded their ability to cope with him. They just got angry. So what do you do when you get angry? You slander and you want to get rid of that person. And so they wanted to kill Jesus. Now, what we find here from chapter 5 to chapter 7, Jesus is ministering for 2 years here. You have a 2-year period of time. He's ministering in Galilee. And he's avoiding confrontation from the religious leaders in Judea. That's where all the trouble, the trials are there in Judea with the Pharisees, the Sadducees. So he comes to the area around the Sea of Galilee, very, very peaceful area. But in chapter 7, we find that from chapter 7 on, there's only about 6 months left of Jesus' ministry, and he's about to make an appearance in Jerusalem, and then he's crucified. The book of John, it doesn't cover a lot of time, but it covers very important issues. And it covers the important issue of Jesus being God, come in the flesh. That's why they're so angry. That's why they want to kill him. That's why when you tell people that Jesus is God come in the flesh, he's the only one that has died for your sins and the only one whereby you'll get to heaven. That'll offend people. But it needs to be said, something like that. You don't have to use those words. But it's something like that. You need to be adamant in what you're saying about Jesus. He was, and look at where it got him. Well, so we see in verse 1 of chapter 7, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Seeking to kill him. Jesus was a master of every situation. I think when we really get God's wisdom in our life on situations, you know, we really can walk. We can walk in the security that Jesus walked, being a master of whatever situations come. You see, many followers have forsaken him, and his enemies, they're embittered toward him, and the controversy surrounds him. That's what he's living with now. He doesn't panic that he's hated. He doesn't panic that there's conspirators plotting to kill him, but he's calm, he's cool, he's waiting on the Father for direction. And notice verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths was at hand, or the feast of tabernacles. Now important, because Jesus did in the book of John, he celebrated 3 Passovers, but in the Jewish calendar, 3 very important feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. It's called Sukkot, and it's celebrated today by the Jews. It's 7 months on the Jewish, the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, which begins in April. The Jewish calendar, Abib or Nisan, that is in April, March or April, because it's a lunar calendar, so sometimes the days vary, but it's March or April, and so this 7th month would be in September or October. One of the interesting and prophecy people will say is Jesus Christ, he fulfilled Passover, he poured the Holy Spirit out on the day of Pentecost, and then they speculate he's coming back on Tabernacles, which would be September, October. So we want to be ready at any time. Now, I don't know. That's a speculation, and it's an interesting speculation. And when you look at prophecy and you hear people talk about that, you go, well, that could be very interesting. But this lunar calendar, so it changes a little bit. That's why our Easter, sometimes it's in March, sometimes it's in April, because it's according to the Jewish lunar calendar. But here, the feast, you find it in, if you're a note taker, in Leviticus 23:33 and Numbers 29:12. So it's a feast of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the crops that have come in, or the ingathering of the crops at the end of the year. Thanking God for the harvest and the provision that he had given, not just then, but wandering through the wilderness, how God provided for them, and how he caused water to come out of the rock. And so God's provision all through those 40 years in that wilderness wandering. And one of the things that we see is it's a must of every male, Jewish male adult within 15 miles of Jerusalem. They had to be there. But there were many that wanted to be there. Many lived outside of that area, and they wanted to be at that Feast of Tabernacles. It lasted 8 days, and they would live in lean-tos. It's like a campout in lean-tos. The roofs there in Israel, they're flat, so they're like a lanai. And so they would get palm fronds, and they would make a lean-to, and they would sleep under the stars. And they would rehearse to the kids that whole journey in the book of Exodus through the wilderness. And so they would recite that to the kids there as they would celebrate that. They would tell the story of Exodus, and then 7 days as the priest there would fill their water pots from the pool of Siloam. If you were in Israel, you were there with the pool of Siloam with us. Kind of dirty now, but it was fed from the spring of Gihon. That's outside the wall of Israel, and they did a conduit. Hezekiah did a conduit all the way under the wall to the pool of Siloam, because when Sennacherib and the Assyrians came to attack the city, if they found the water source, all they have to do is, you know, cut them off from the water source, and eventually they would give up. So what Hezekiah did, he made this conduit, and he hid the pool, spring of Gihon. And so they would go to the pool of Siloam, they would fill their water pots for 7 days, and they would take those and pour them out on the temple pavement. And it was really a sign of God's supply all throughout the wilderness wandering. And so that would last the 7 days, how God gave water from the rock. But then the 8th day, nothing. 8th day, nothing. Those 7 days, it was a celebration of what God did, and then also a plea for God to pour out the rain for harvest season, you know, as it came, but then nothing the next day. Because the idea was that God was going to not have to give a miraculous outpouring of water, but he was going to bring them into the land, and they would have a supply. And so now they're in the land. And they're celebrating what God did in the wilderness. But also it was looking forward to the kingdom age, when God would bring them into the kingdom and Jesus Christ would reign. Also at that time, they would be singing psalms, Psalm 115 to Psalm 118. 8 days. And on the 8th day was the Sabbath. And there was no pouring out, as I said, because God brought them out of the wilderness into the land of promise. So they were celebrating that, and the fact was that God was going to bring them into that kingdom age where he was going to reign and rule. So always in their mind was the coming of the Messiah to reign and rule. It's good for us. You know, the first century church, remember what their greeting was? Rhetorical question. What was their greeting? You know it. Shout it out. Make a big mistake if you make a mistake. If you're in Israel, how would you greet one another? Well, yeah. If you're Jewish, you would. What if you're a Gentile Christian? Yeah, Maranatha. Maranatha, the Lord cometh. They were always looking for the Lord cometh. Shalom is good, yeah, but that was more of a Jewish one. But, you know, the church would greet one another with Maranatha, the Lord cometh. So constantly looking for the Lord. Sometimes I think we just get so busy with things, we forget to look for the Lord's coming. He could come at any time. I pray, you know, that he would take us all together. That would be great, wouldn't it? Well, he says in verse 3, and we'll go to verse 5, his brothers, now remember, he just said they were looking to kill him in Jerusalem. Notice what his brothers are saying. I don't necessarily think Jesus' home was a real happy home with his brothers. I'll explain why. You can think about it for a little bit. But he had four brothers, and we know he had at least two sisters. And so the home there was at least seven in the home. I don't think it was that happy of a home. And let me kind of go off and tell you why I think so. His brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works, which you are doing, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. This was sarcastic. This was cynical. Because he was the Messiah, they didn't believe. They didn't believe until after the resurrection. Can you imagine that home? Hey, big brother, do us a miracle. Messiah, go ahead. You think there was chiding in the home? Probably. And the Lord just held back. What are they doing now? Oh, they're threatening you to kill you in Jerusalem? Go on up. Make a grand entry. I think the home probably wasn't, you know, I think there was a lot of kind of back and forth, and Jesus just held his tongue. You know, he probably, you know, didn't say too much. But boy, cynical. He's the oldest brother. Well, half-brothers. They were half-brothers. Jesus, born of the Holy Spirit and Mary. But these were half-brothers. And we see them three times in Scripture. They're named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And we see them, encounter them at the wedding in Cana there. Also, we find him in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, where they felt that Jesus was beside himself, that he kind of went mentally out of it. And so they wanted to come and commit him. Read it. It does. They just think he's lost his mind, and they want to commit him. And then here. Now, what they're saying, I think, is with sneering unbelief. It was kind of a mocking tone. And really, it was worldly advice. And carnal strategy? Oh, yes. They're saying, hey, Jesus, seek the limelight. Go there and do something big that leaves no room for doubt. Because there are people waiting for you. You're the Messiah. They're waiting for you up there. Promote yourself. You know, one thing about an unbelieving family members, they may have good intentions, not the brothers here. But you see, they don't have the mind of Christ. And sometimes family affection, sentimentality can send a born-again Christian in the wrong direction. You got to be careful of that. Many years ago, somebody in our church, we were out in the North Shore, great people, but they said, you know, we're going back to our family's church. And it was a very liberal church. And they said, because our parents want us to come back and be with them. And I thought, oh, brother, sentimentality and not the Spirit of God moving a person, what I would consider in the wrong direction. I think of all decisions we make in our lifetime, they all have consequences. So we need to really have the mind of Christ and need to make the right decision. And Jesus making the right decision, look where it led him. It led him to the cross. You see, sometimes good decisions lead us in a direction that maybe we don't want to go. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, You used to, when you're younger, you used to go wherever you wanted to go, but when you're older, somebody's going to take your hands and take you where you do not want to go, speaking of how he was going to die, his martyrdom. You see, decisions can be swayed by family members. And family members that are not believers, they have no faith. It's kind of a carnal and emotional kind of decision. And so you have to be careful of that. My mom used to live, before she died, she lived right up the hill here, and there was a lot of controversy, you know, when I got saved, a lot of controversy. It's almost like I felt I had to leave Jesus Christ outside her door when I came to visit, and I wasn't going to go for that, and so it created a lot of tension. Finally, the Lord just spoke to me and just said, you know, just love her. Just love her and leave the rest to me. And so I did. I would go over there and not try to be controversial to her. She knew where I stood. She was actually watching us, you know, watching our program. And then, you know, as time went on, she really probably became one of my biggest fans. And she would say, Billy. Now, Billy, she called me Billy. Billy, you know, when you give that talk, you need to be more lighthearted. You need to tell some more jokes or stories, because you're going to put people off. I just thought, oh, thanks, Mom. Thanks, Mom. But, you know, I mean, they might be well-meaning, but you want to be careful of that. And then personal desires. Be careful of personal desires, because they can sway decisions. You know, maybe you want to have relief from a very difficult situation, and you want an easier path, and so you're going to choose that. But God's got you in that hard path, you know, to keep plowing through. He's doing something. We don't know exactly what he's doing. But as you get to the end of that, you go, oh, wow, I see now. I'm so glad I didn't bail out on that. Or maybe doing something out of convenience instead of something with prayer and supplication, maybe even fasting. You know, because sometimes worldly pleasures and things of the world can often take precedent over the things of the Lord that might be hard and might be difficult. So we need to be careful with that our fleshly desires don't interrupt God's desire for us. And you know, when we fulfill what God has for us, no matter what the difficulty, joy and fruit is a result of a God-directed life. Maybe there's pain, maybe there's frustration, maybe there's other things, but usually that comes with missing the call of God. We miss God's call and we find we get ourselves in a cul-de-sac and it's horrible. Well, just back out of that, repent, and get back on track. It's really that simple. He goes on, verse 6 to verse 8. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." He's talking his time to go up to a feast. It wasn't the Feast of Tabernacle. That wasn't his time. His time was 6 months later at the Feast of Pentecost. That was his time. So that's what he's saying here. So there's no contradiction when they tell him to go, he doesn't go, and then he does go. You got to realize he's talking about his time to reveal himself as Messiah. But he says, you know, you guys, you're in the world. Your time is always opportune. Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." The time fully coming when he was going to be revealed as Messiah. That's the idea. That's what he's talking about. And that's only at the Feast of Pentecost. The term time is kairos, and it's the appropriate, opportune time. It's often used in reference to harvest, which was the celebration here, the Feast of Booths, harvest, or the time of figs coming in. Kairos, it's the time of figs. It's the time of harvest. But his time was to be revealed as Messiah, and that was still too early. You might say the tree was too green. He wasn't going to be revealed yet. He must wait till the time's ripe, declaring himself Messiah. And we see that as we go on. And as I mentioned, 6 months later, he does. He makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and that cry, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. But that wasn't the plan, to save now. The plan was to go to the cross, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 on. But the cry of Hosanna, they were crying that, and it's really a prophecy in Psalm 118:26. Now, if I could paraphrase what Jesus is saying here in these verses 6 to 8, I would say, Jesus speaking, again, paraphrase, my ministry is not your ministry, and you don't have the foggiest idea what it's like being faithful to what God has called me to do. I'm a target, you're not. You can't possibly comprehend the opposition I'm facing and what I'm about to face at the hands of godless men. What I do, how and why I do it, where I go and when I go, is ordered by my Father. You pretty much do not own, I kind of got lost here. I wrote it and I can't even read it. Anyway, I'll finish off. My life is lived in the light of the purposes of God, and because of that, it is an indictment against the world, and they hate me. I mean, I just kind of wrote that out just to think, what is the meaning of that? It's almost like a kind of what, you know, his brothers who, had animosity toward him and saying he's the Messiah. Maybe not animosity, but skepticism, I would say. Not even skepticism, unbelief that he was the Messiah. And so that would kind of deal with them. Well, verse 9 and 10, and having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. So people will ask, well, wait a minute, what's the deal? Jesus said he wasn't going to go up. Did he really lie? No. And as I said, he wasn't going to go up on their agenda. Remember when Mary, his mother, when they ran out of wine at the wedding in Cana? And she said, they've run out of wine. And Jesus said, what do I have to do with you, woman? I mean, it was a nice way of saying it, but he's saying, I'm not under the agenda of man, nor family. I'm under the agenda of God. And so basically, that's what he's indicating here. Instead of going publicly, famously, and kind of there as, to reveal himself as Messiah, he went up privately. He didn't want a lot of fanfare as he went up. He didn't take, and usually when they would go up, they would take a caravan route. They wouldn't go through Samaria, because they weren't greeted in Samaria. And whenever the Jews went up to Jerusalem, they'd usually go across. They would go east of the Jordan River and then go in the area now that is Jordan, and then they would cross again in Jerusalem. That would be the caravan route. And so Jesus goes up, but he goes up privately and not to be hailed when he gets up there. But he does, much as he gets up there. It says in verse 11 to 13, the Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast, and we're saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no. On the contrary, he leads the multitude astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. The Jews, the Sanhedrin, remember the Sanhedrin? They were the religious supreme court of the Jews. They could kick you, or they can ban you from the temple worship, or they can include you, exclude or include. They had power over the people, and the people feared them. There were 70 aristocratic kind of people, Sadducees, Pharisees, really the elite, the rich of that society, and then the high priest, so 71, 70 plus 1 in the Sanhedrin. They wanted Jesus arrested. And apparently, the word was out. The word was out. If anyone said the wrong thing, they would be booted out of temple worship. So notice this, they were kind of whispering. You know, they were kind of undercover, afraid to talk openly. And notice the division that Jesus makes. It's not going to be any different in your life or my life if we're really, you know, preaching Christ. I mean, sometimes we're so undercover that nobody even knows that we're a Christian. We need to come out from under the covers, you know, and let them know, you know, about Jesus Christ. There's no neutral ground here. Radical claims demand radical responses, either for or against, either eternal life or not. There's no in between. You see, in the Orthodox Jewish circles, the Talmud was saying, and I quote, "He was executed on Passover Eve because he was a beguiler who led Israel astray." That's still what they believe in Israel. You know, you can't be a born-again Christian, Jewish person, and immigrate to Israel. They won't let you. You see, and so, really, a lot of controversy here. Goes on, verse 14 and 15. "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" They were aware that Jesus had never formally trained in the rabbinic schools of the day, never really sat under some of the renowned rabbis like Gamaliel, as Paul the Apostle did, or Saul of Tarsus sat under Gamaliel. So they marveled. They marveled at his scholarship, the authority. You see, they were impressed with the messenger, but not the message. That's the wrong approach. That's not what Jesus is trying to communicate. They missed the moral and spiritual content of Jesus' teaching. You see, we never want to draw people to the messenger. We always want to draw people to the message. It goes on, verse 16, "Jesus therefore answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" Jesus is not impressed with them being impressed with him, the messenger, and missing the message. Missed it completely. Not impressed with his ability to teach. "Oh, thank you. Yeah, you know, I've studied hard," kind of thing. Not at all. His concern was that they get the content of what he's saying, the message. You see, there's as much need for anointed hearing as there is for anointed preaching. You could give a good message, but if the ear is not anointed to hear the Spirit of God, we have the Holy Spirit that we might know what Jesus Christ is communicating to us. If we're just looking for jokes, just looking for good stories, just looking for good personality, just looking for the outward accoutrements, is that right? You know, the outward show, we're missing the point. That's what they saw with Jesus. Oh, do another miracle. Oh, do this. Hey, can you rain some more bread down in heaven so that we don't have to, you know, work for a living or multiply the bread? So, you see, they were impressed with him, but they missed the message. He goes on, verse 17, "If any man is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." You see, if we are willing and ready to do the will of the truth of the Word of God, that truth, that Word, is self-authenticating. In other words, it resonates in our being. No one has to convince us. It's like, wow, yeah. That's why I love not people that are harsh preachers, you know, just, you know, with a hammer blasting away, but something that is so deep that it penetrates my spirit. that word self-authenticating of areas in my life that I need to know about. An inner affirmation that grips the heart. You see, that's what the Lord is saying. And this is the Word of God. And it penetrates into the heart. And you will know that teaching, whether I speak of myself or from God. Well, he goes on, verse 18 and 19, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Isn't that interesting? Have you ever said, you know, we've all sinned. You know, you have to repent of sin. I'm a good person. No, you're not. No, you're not. You think you're a good person, but according to what God says about you, you've sinned. You see, that's what Jesus is saying about them. You don't keep the law. You have the law, but you don't keep it. And he's talking about a person that seeks glory for themselves. You see, a teacher who draws people to themselves and attaches people to their personality and making them dependent upon that teacher, they've turned that gift that God has given them into a tool for self-glory. We never want to do that. Never. Too much of the person and not enough of Jesus Christ. I remember this was a while back, but somebody had come up to me and said, oh, I was listening to K-Lite, and Bill, you were saying this and that and the other, and I'm listening and I'm thinking in my mind, I didn't say that, but I know who said that, Pastor Chuck Smith. But I didn't tell him it was Chuck. I just went along with it because I thought, that is so cool that they're not looking at the teacher, but they're looking at the message. And so I didn't want to burst their bubble and say it wasn't me, it was Chuck, because I thought that was cool that they just thought the word. You see, I think it's really unfortunate that people today, so personality-driven, when they need to be message-driven. What is the message? What am I getting out of it when I leave? I was actually paid a wonderful compliment, and this was a while back, although the person that paid it meant it as a criticism. They said, you are such an impersonal pastor. And I thought to myself, well, if somebody wants more out of me than I'm willing to give, then maybe that's true. But you see, I don't think it's right. I think we want to degrade our personality and lift up the Word of God. Or maybe degrade is not the term. But maybe we want to hide personality and exalt the Word of God. Because anybody can be flamboyant. They can come out of themselves and you know, get people that way. But you see, maybe it's a plan to do that. You know, to less of me and more of the Word of God and more of God. So to me, it was a compliment. To them, it was a criticism. And I just had to say, I am who I am by the grace of God. You know, and that's it. You see, there is the spirit of Diotrephes alive and well in some ministries today. Remember, he loved to be first among the brethren, 3 John. Remember the ambition of Absalom, wanting to outdo his father and take over the kingdom. What did he do? He sat outside the gate and he kissed up to the people there, 2 Samuel 15. Until the Bible says he stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole them to himself. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that at all. You see, you have the Word of God, and if this preacher's not preaching, then another preacher comes in and gives the Word of God. Hopefully that's what we're listening to. Well, what he says, notice he says, Moses gave you the law and none of you keep it, and yet you seek to kill me. Now that's interesting. Now remember when the church council met in Jerusalem, and the argument broke out over the Gentiles, what portion of the Mosaic law they were to keep, if you remember that, in the book of Acts, and as they were turning to Christ, and they were talking about what laws should they obey. And then Peter spoke up, and he stood up and he said, "Why lay upon them a yoke of bondage we or our fathers were unable to keep?" Interesting. Peter knew. They were not able to keep, but that's what Jesus is saying right here. You have the law of Moses, but you don't keep it. You seek to kill me. Case in point, illustration right here, lab work right here. Here's what you do. What does the law say? Thou shalt not kill. What are you trying to do? You're trying to kill me. You're trying to murder me. Thou shalt not commit murder. And yet here you are. You're wanting to murder me. And he's accusing them right there on the spot. Just a living example. You've got the law, you don't keep it. Here, you want to kill me. Well, one of the things, notice the multitude, because they didn't get it. They didn't know what the Sanhedrin wanted to do. These leaders wanted to do. The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" You see, they're unaware of what the leader's plot was to kill Jesus. So here we end off, verse 21 to 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, and you all marveled." Remember back in chapter 5, Pool of Bethesda, healed the lame man, and that was the deed he's talking about. "On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise man." Remember when circumcision was given? It was given to Abraham 400 years before the law, before Moses. So it was a covenant with Israel, a covenant, God's promise to Israel that Messiah would come, and to seal that covenant was circumcision. So now Paul is bringing that in. He's saying, this wasn't Moses' law, this was the Father's. No, you have the law of the Sabbath. Notice what he's going to say now, verse 23. "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, how are you angry with me because I made a man entire, an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." So circumcision, as we mentioned, inaugurated through Abraham as a sign of God's covenant with Israel. Then 400 years later, Moses gave the law of the Sabbath. But now circumcision, law of the Sabbath, Sabbath was on Saturday for Israel. Sabbath is Saturday, the seventh day of the week. Eighth day is the first day of the week on Sunday. The Sabbath on Saturday, but circumcision was to be given on the eighth day. Now, do you see the conflict and you see what Jesus is saying? Sabbath inaugurated by Moses fell on the seventh day. Circumcision to be given on the eighth day. What if a son was born on the sixth day? Oh, on the sixth day. That means that he would have to be circumcised on the eighth day or the Sabbath day. So here you're basically working on the Sabbath day. You're supposed to keep the Sabbath, but then you're keeping the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And you see what they do is they kind of change things, and they're able to manipulate the law. And that's what they're doing. And basically Jesus is saying this rite of circumcision was in conflict with the law of Moses, and yet you still circumcise on the Sabbath day. Now, I healed a man, holy, the lame man, on the Sabbath day. What God is declaring in this controversy of the work of circumcision on the Sabbath day, what God is saying and what Jesus is saying, that God is more interested in the human condition than he is on ritualistic law-giving and commandments. He would rather make humanity whole than to put them under the yoke of ritualism and it be harming them. And so we find that that command of the Sabbath, it would really hinder what God had did 400 years before in giving that covenant of circumcision. So the controversy, Jesus is pointing out, you have a controversy and you're not even seeing it. I'm healing a whole man on the Sabbath. You're not seeing it. You want to kill me for it. You see how the law doesn't bring life. The letter of the law kills. The word of God gives life. But the last thing, verse 24, he says, don't judge according to appearances. Judge with righteous judgment. It's really a warning about false judgment. False judgment by appearances. You know, you might see the outward, but you don't see the inward. You don't see what God sees on the inside. You don't know the mind of Christ. I mean, even the best of, even the best of God's people, you know, can make big mistakes like that because they see the outward. They think, well, God must want a person that's this way, so this is the person. And yet, that's not them at all. Remember when God was going to choose a king out of the seed of Jesse? Jesse and his sons, he had 8 sons. So Samuel went to Jesse's house, and God said, there the king, he was going to replace Saul, there the king is, and I want you to anoint him there. And so as he goes to Jesse's house, and Jesse begins to bring his sons, his older, all the way down, Eliab, handsome, tall, broad shoulders. Samuel said, surely this is the one. Oh, God, this is the one. God said, no, that's not him. Then he brought Abinadab, then he brought Shammah, and then he brought them all out. And all Samuel saw was the outward appearance of the guys. How, man, these guys are big, strong. These are guys that, you know, would be on the cover of, you know, these magazines. God said, no. And he said to Jesse, don't you have another son? Are there any other sons? He saw all 7. Jesse did. It seems like he was embarrassed with David. He said, well, yeah, there's one more, but he's out taking care of the sheep. And Samuel said, well, call him in. Call him in. And he called him in. It was David. And David was the one. He was just a young shepherd boy, just a teenager at that time. And God anointed him king. And God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, everything about Christianity is a heart issue. This is why Jesus said, when they looked at the law, when it says, thou shalt not commit murder, I say to you, if thou is angry with a brother, you're guilty. Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say if you lust, you're guilty. You see, God looks at the heart. He looks at the attitude. He looks at what's inside because that's the seedbed of the deed. If the seed is there, and we not give that seed of sin over to God and forgive me, then you're going to find that seed at one point will be planted and you'll do the deed. And then it's really a mess. So from God's point of view, it's really the inward part of our being that God looks at. And that's what we're concerned with. That's why the Bible says, be ye changed by the renewing of your mind. If the mind's renewed, you're going to find that the whole being is going to follow after the Lord. So we continue on next time and read ahead, chapter 7, verse 25 to 53. And we're going to see an issue that quite interesting when we get into it. And then in chapter 8, it's another interesting issue. But let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your word. And Lord, you look at our hearts And Lord, our hearts is like your threshing floor. The threshing floor. Everything that passes by us in our mind and in our being. It's on that threshing floor. And Lord, we pray that you would clear the threshing floor of our life. Blow away the chaff. All that doesn't belong there. And only leave that which is good. That which you supply. That which you desire. So Lord, forgive us, Lord, for sins that we've committed. Sometimes there are even secret sins we don't even know about. But Lord, we do. Just bring our lives to you. Cleanse our hearts and our minds. Lord, just cleanse us by your precious blood of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for tonight. We praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.